right, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, your presence is the reward, Lord. That is the ultimate, Lord. We thank you for your presence, Lord, and to be able to put our eyes on you, to experience, Lord, more than just in our head, but in our heart, Lord. That is what we long for, and that's what you died to give us, Lord. Lord, I pray for tonight that as we get into your word, that your word would get into us, Lord, that we'd be grounded, that our roots would go very deep into the soil, Lord, of your word. I pray that we'd be firmly planted like trees, that we'd be stable, especially in an unstable environment that we live in this world, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would be overcomers as we, by your blood, are already overcomers, but we would live that out, Lord. As you say, perfect love casts out all fear. May your love be perfected in us, Lord. And we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for the gift that we share together as a body of Christ, and that's you, Jesus. And we pray now as we get into your word, Lord, that there'd be no resistance, no pushback, no distraction, but we'd receive all that you have for us tonight. And we ask this in the name above all names, the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, can you say hello to someone before you sit down? All right, you guys, come on in. Come on in. Mrs. Bell, can you have a seat, Mrs. Bell? Mrs. Bell? Miss Flanagan? Come on. What's going on? I have good news. We might be done early tonight, so you guys can continue whatever you're talking about. I'm sure it was fantastic. All right, so if you have your Bibles tonight, go ahead and grab them, and we're going to turn to the book of 2 John. And if you need a Bible, just go ahead and raise up your hand. We'll make sure you get a Bible. All right, we need a Bible right over here, guys. 2 John. So, as we dive in tonight, we, Lord willing, are going to start and finish a whole book. And as I said, we'll probably get done early, but don't hold me to that. But there's 13 verses. And it's interesting, as we have the last living apostle, the things that are important to him as he writes to just the church in general, but we're going to see that he addresses this letter in kind of an unusual way, but we'll talk about that. But the theme that he's pointing out is love and truth. Love and truth. It seems like many people think those two things are either one or the other. And so we see different shades of, you know, people that are on the love side. They're the big love people. And so we all should be big love people, but we should be love big truth people too. So there's a misunderstanding of what love really is. This is what John the Apostle is really trying to get the church to understand, is that love and truth are both important. It's not one or the other. It's both 100% love and truth. So he's going to work through this discussion about love. And in his first letter, we spent a lot of time talking about love. We talked a lot about loving one another and the importance of loving one another. And if that be the case, you kind of get an idea of what the church should be. But then in this letter, he talks about love as well, but he really hits the emphasis upon truth. We're going to see that and how important that is, especially in our day and age, where even, you know, churches have created their, you know, own denominations based on how they view those two things. So let's dive right in. 2 John chapter 1, the only chapter, verse 1, he introduces himself as the elder. So we don't know for sure that John wrote it just by that, but as you read through it, which is interesting, because when you read through the different letters and the different gospels in the Bible, you start to connect with the personalities of the people. Have you ever noticed that? All right, you did, yeah. All right. Sometimes it's very lonely up here, you know? Oh, thanks, Alex. So, when you read through this, there's no doubt who it is. It's just, you know, it's interesting, even like with texting, you can even kind of get a person's personality through the texting, and you could even tell if they're mad at you through the texting or happy with you through the texting. But John it's very obvious the way he writes, and he doesn't like to use his name. Here we see he calls himself the elder. But it is important as we read through these letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then we're going to go through Jude and then Revelation. It's important to really understand who the person is that's writing it and why he wrote it, when he wrote it, what the purpose was of him writing it to the people that he wrote it to. And when we can get those things, we really capture the heart of what the Bible is saying. And it's important to do that and not just take a verse out of its context and then just start going off and making it say what we want it to say. But if you can understand why the person wrote the letter, the purpose that he was intending to write it to the people that he wrote it to, if you can get that, then you get the power and the thrust of the Word of God, how it's intended. So that's one of the good things about going through the Bible verse by verse, is you really do get to capture the heart of the letter, and it's not somebody just sort of taking a verse and then making it do whatever you want it to do. You lose the power that way. You lose the authority and the intention and the purpose of why it was written. So the elder writes us a good description, because John was the last living apostle. That means something. That means that he was an eyewitness to many of the things that Jesus did, specifically and most importantly, his death and resurrection, that he was an eyewitness. And not only that, that after he resurrected, that he was there to see Jesus visibly, to speak to Jesus, to hear Jesus, to touch Jesus, to eat with Jesus, proving that he was a literal, physical, raised from the dead human being. And that's important. Especially, it's important because of what was going on at the time that John was writing this, was there was a lot of false teachers. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? False prophets, false teachers, false. Why? Because Satan is always looking to counterfeit the truth and to deceive people. And he'll often use Jesus' name to do that. He'll often use religion to do that. He'll often use, you know, good works or charity or benevolence or those sort of things just to get people into a place where they will accept the things that are being said. So that's why it's significant that we're getting this letter from the elder, the one who Jesus himself ordained to carry on his work, and the one who has seen all of his other compadres killed because of their testimony of what Jesus did and the fact that he rose again. So just in that one word, elder, we can just gather up this mountain of confidence of what he's about to say. But then he says, to the elect lady, and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the what? The truth. The elect lady. Who's that? So a lot of times we refer to people in certain ways, like the church lady. You know, things like that. Is this the church lady, maybe? She like the one that ran the church, administrated the church, or the church secretary? The answer is, we don't know if this was an individual or if he was referring to a church. I think he was referring to a church, and he calls, you know, he says the elect lady. Elect is a way to say that you have been chosen by God to be saved. And we've talked about that many a times, about do we choose God? Does he choose us? Do we have a choice and all that? And we've done that, and that's important. But suffice it to say, if you're saved, it's because God chose you. But you've also responded to the choosing. Are there people that God doesn't choose? God wishes that no man would perish. So one of God's attributes is that he's a fair God, a just God, which means you'd have to think that everyone has the same opportunity to be saved and be born again. And so the Bible also teaches that we have a responsibility. So God chooses and we choose. I think that's the best way to look at it when you look at all the scriptures. But suffice it to say, whether he's talking to a specific person or a church, it really doesn't change what he's saying. So I don't want to get too caught up into that. I think he's talking to a church, and you know how we sometimes say, oh, we have a sister church in Florida, Connie, right? Connie's looking for a sister church in Florida, you know, another Calvary Chapel in Florida, or, you know, that you say a sister church. So it's probably, and I think that because at the end, the way he talks again about another church. So anyway, if we look at it in that light, he's an elder writing to the elect lady, writing to another fellowship, and it says, and her children, probably the people that are in that fellowship, but we can't be dogmatic about that, but probably that. And it's interesting because he says, I'm writing this to people that I love. And the love that he has for the people that he's writing this to are those he loves in truth. This is the bond that connects believers. This is why when you talk to another believer that has the truth in them, there's a connection there, and that connection is a connection above all connections. This is where the biblical word, or the Greek word koinonia, comes from, which means fellowship. And it's this connection, but the connection is in the truth. And that's interesting because you may find that there are other people that you just have a difficult time connecting with. And maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend. But it just seems like there, you know, maybe you can connect on talking about certain things and it's kind of superficial, but you're missing that connection, and we're being told what it is. He's saying there's this connection, John the Apostle, that he had with Jesus, who was the truth. So think about that. He was hanging out with the truth. where all truth comes from. He got to experience that, watch that, understand that, and connect with that. And then now he has gone on and told people about Jesus and how people can be saved. And a lot of his testimony would be, look, I saw Jesus. He died and he rose again. He really is the Messiah, I'm telling you. And people would say, okay, I believe in that. I put my trust in that. And then they would be born again. And then they would be in the truth. And now they would like be on this team. That you share something that is so amazing, that is transcendent and connective. So, I mean, you know, there's so many, you look at so many types of groups where people try to connect. There's a longing for human beings to connect in different, you know, clubs and associations and all that, you know, fellowships and fraternities. And that's because human beings have this deep need to connect because we're relational. We're made in God's image. But there's no connection like a connection that one has when you're connecting with another person that has the truth inside of them. The truth that sets people free. And that's why the Bible tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, because it becomes a very difficult situation to navigate if you're in the truth and you're connected with someone who's not in the truth. And so what does he say to this church? What does he want them to know? It says in verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, if you're not that excited right this minute about being saved and born again, maybe this will help nudge you a little bit. Move the needle over into the joy column. If you're born again, you have the truth that abides in you. That means it's in you, and it's there for how long? It's there forever. You have the greatest thing that you can ever have. There's no wonder there's so many attacks on the truth. If you start to kind of view the world and the things going on in the world in regards to truth and lie, or truth, true and false, you'll start to realize and start to understand what the God of this world, Satan, is actively trying to do. He's a liar. And he's trying to deceive people with lies. But if you're a believer, you have the truth inside of you and it'll be there forever. But here's the neat thing. So you have the truth, and so because you have the truth, there you should be sort of sensitive to things that are not true. It doesn't mean you can't get deceived. This is why John's writing this, because we can, if we allow ourselves to, if we have a foothold in our life, we have something that we're open to and not looking at in light of what Scripture says. So John doesn't want us to be vulnerable and think about, there's a thread through the whole Bible, and it's this thread of Satan deceiving, right? That's how sin came into the world. It's that technique in Genesis chapter 3 of Satan deceiving Eve is the same technique that he's using today. He's trying to deceive us. But the good thing is, we've been set free by the truth. The truth will set you free. That is a very powerful thing to know and understand about yourself. That you've entered into the truth of God, received the truth of God, and the truth of God has actually birthed you spiritually. You've been born again by the truth of God, and you have the truth of God. And then God's given you His Word of God, the Word of God, which is His truth written for us, so that people that have the truth abiding in them then can read the truth and walk in the truth continually. That's why it's so important that, yes, we have the truth in us, but we have to continually look and seek out God's will and God's way so that we can continue to walk in it. Because we have to admit, Satan is very crafty, and we are prone, because of our flesh and our feelings and our emotions and things like that, we are prone to give ear to him, especially when we start to stray away from our relationship with the Lord. That's when we become vulnerable. So he wants us to know, and those he's writing this to know, that because the truth that is in us, it will be there forever. And then in verse 3, he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, again, in truth and love. So that's where it's all found. The love of God and the truth of God. And you remember Jesus told the woman at the well, those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And that's what he was getting at. He was getting at the power of experiencing God in the truth. And to understand, as he was addressing the woman at the well, what she was looking for was not going to be found in anything of this world. And she had been hurt so many times by buying into the lie of this world that Jesus said, look, I am the Messiah, and now I've come, and those who worship me will do that in spirit and in truth. He wanted her to be set free. But it's interesting, in verse 3, he explains how this happens, how we come to have the truth in us, how we become born again. He says, grace, mercy, and peace. So that there's no other way to experience a life in Christ other than grace, meaning God's favor towards us that we didn't earn or deserve, and mercy, God withholding from us what we deserve, which brings about peace that can only be had through Christ. And it's a peace that goes beyond all understanding. Have you ever contemplated what has been given to you in Christ, and that is a peace that is not dependent on anything in and of the world, but it's a supernatural peace that comes from God that He just gives us. Now, right off the bat, it tells you, we can stop there and just say this is amazing what we have in Christ. To experience this as human beings, to have the confidence to know that we have been set free, that we have the truth, that we don't have to, you know, run down rabbit trails and try to figure out what's right and what's wrong and listen to all these voices and all these talking heads and telling us how to think and what to think and how we should live. And that's just so exhausting. I remember, I don't know if some of you know or remember an old worship guy named Keith Green. Any of you guys remember him? Really amazing guy. But he talked about how he was going down all these different roads to try to find truth, all the different religions that were available, and he would study them, and they'd all say something about Jesus. And the more he went around and looked at all these different religions and explored all the ways that these different religions said that this is the truth and this is the truth, but they all said something about Jesus, and it was all in some sort of positive light. So he said, well, I might as well just go to Jesus and see what he has to say. And then he read John 14:6, where it said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And he said, that's it. I found it. I found the truth. And you can look him up. He had a very powerful ministry of music. And he died in a plane crash, actually, somewhere in Tyler, Texas. But he was part of that, you know, Jesus Revolution, hippie movement. And his music was amazing. His songs are amazing. But I saw a documentary on him a while back, and he talked about his concern about Christian music becoming something that goes outside of the church. Because at that time, it was just people in the church that were, you know, doing worship for their church. And, you know, they were working within the structure of the church and working, you know, under the authority of the leadership of the church. But it got so popular, Maranatha music, if you ever heard of that, that was from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. It started the whole contemporary Christian music movement that we have today. But before that, church music was always just in the church. It never became a thing where it was popular, and, you know, people would pay money to go watch a concert. You'd go to church and you'd worship. But it became this thing where it got so popular that then they had to have music labels. And then when you have music labels, the music labels are they're in business. They're there to make money. So they would, you know, start to promote these people, these artists, and it started just really to grow. And but there's no accountability. It's all about, you know, making money. And that's not just to discount all Christian music. I'm not doing that at all. I'm just saying you have to be very careful about that. Because a lot of the doctrine is very bad. And I mean, we're seeing some of those very popular Christian artists are being exposed for some terrible sins. And then some of them are saying, I'm not even a Christian anymore. And so Keith Green was like, he was saying when all that started to take off, he was really concerned about the direction that things would go, because his music was music that pointed back to Christ in truth. And that was his heart. And that music then, and all music, all worship, right, Colin? It should point to Christ. And it should be theologically stout and strong. And it is important. Music is important. Worship music is important. But the power of worship music or anything that's done is the power that is had in the truth. And so what we see, say, in Christian music, but not just that, we see a leaking of the power for popularity. So when popularity becomes the focus, and that's within the church, that's in Christian music, all these different areas, when it becomes about that, then it's not Christian anymore. It's lost the power. And there's a lot of times people don't even know the difference between the power of the Holy Spirit and popularity. And people can get mixed up and think in worldly terms about something and apply worldly terms to either church or Christian music or a Christian book or something like that, they'll take the world standards and they'll apply it to that and say, well, that must be right because look how popular they are. Look at that book that's so popular. Many of the popular books, and it should be a slight red flag, not 100% red flag, but if something's super duper popular, you might want to investigate a little more. You might want to look under the hood. Because the Bible says in the latter days, people will not endure sound doctrine. Instead, they'll pile up or heap up teachers that will tickle their ears. So how many people, say in Flower Mound, when they're thinking about, oh, we need to find a church, think about, do they go through the Bible there? Is it a biblical church? Or do they think, well, what is the music like there? Or what is the kids program like there? Or whatever, what's the building like? Or what's the play area like? What's the coffee bar like? Hey, I like coffee. I'm not saying, the point is, you should never pick a church because of those things. If the Word of God is in place, everything else will take care of itself. And we're not talking just once in a while, but we're talking, that's the emphasis of the church, is the Word of God. When that is in place, God has His authority in the church. He is the head of the church. He's speaking to the church. Not one person is in charge of the church, or not one person is the most important thing in the church. We're all the body of Christ, and we look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, to say, well, what do you say? And we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I believe that the church has gotten so off track, the trajectory of the church has gotten so off track that people don't even know what a biblical church looks like. And so they'll just kind of think in worldly terms. And what can happen to a person when they get into false doctrine is nothing short of devastating. False doctrine devastates. A false church devastates. It wrecks people. And in no way, shape, or form am I saying that we have it all together, because I'm telling you, we don't. But God does. And we have His Word. And if we have that and the Holy Spirit, then we have everything we need, even though we're a bunch of fleshly, messed up people, but we have the truth. And we can always go back to the truth. And we can always stay in the truth and say, Lord, show us Your way through Your truth, through the way. And if we're in the truth, we're going to be okay. And part of a function of a church is not just to make everybody feel great when they leave, which I want you all to feel great when you leave, but it's also to warn people. So that's another thing that you'll get if you read through the Word. You'll find out, man, there's a lot of warnings. We've been going through the Gospels on Sunday, Matthew, Mark, Luke, now we're in John, just started John, but it's amazing that you don't have a whole bunch of real cheery messages. And you go through it, I'm like, wow, again? Wow, I'm just going to hammer these people again? But that's what the Word is saying over and over again. Which means I guess we need to be hammered all the time. I know I do. But there, of course, there's encouragement and there's love and... But if you teach through the Bible, you're going to get all of those things in the right proportion. Do you know that? Because if I were to be honest with you, there are a lot of things where I look at, and I know Sunday's coming up, and I say, well, not my favorite thing to get into, you know? But once I get into it, then something starts to come alive. Because I realize this is what God is saying to the church. And can you imagine how off track we would be if we didn't have God's word? And I would like to think that the reason that we do everything that we do here is because it's in the word. I may be wrong, and if there's something that's not right according to the word, tell me and we'll get rid of it. But I want to be able to go home at night. I want to be able to be on my deathbed one day and say, I didn't fail to declare the whole counsel of God. And I know I can have peace if I do that. I wouldn't have peace if I just sat up here and made up my own stuff. I wouldn't have peace about that. This is what John is trying to say. And he's trying to, I'll use the word hammer the point, because he knows something. And the same thing, when Jesus was just so hard on the truth, and so he just kept hammering that because he knew something. He knew the enemy was lurking. He knew the deceiver is right around the corner. And if we didn't listen, and if we don't heed the warnings of Jesus and the disciples and Paul, who said, I didn't fail to warn you night and day in tears. And I want you to know, we live in a time, it's no different. The lies, the falsehoods, the things people are embracing that are not of the truth and thinking it's of the truth, it can only suggest that we're in a day where the deceiver is out and about because he knows his time is short. So we have to walk in the light. This is what John is telling us. You may not get out early tonight. Verse 4. What's so funny? I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. This was John's greatest joy. To hear people in the church, in those churches, they got the truth and they're walking in the truth. You probably can relate to that. To hear, you know, a family member, a friend, children, what have you, and you hear they're walking in the truth. There's nothing better than that. And for anybody in ministry, that's really the reward. The reward is that. To be able to see and experience God working in a heart of an individual to the point where they're walking in the truth. And notice the emphasis. He's not saying, I'm so happy people are going to church. I'm so happy that they joined a church, that they're tithing or they joined a religion. He didn't say any of that. He said, you know, it's so amazing to me that the biggest satisfaction, the thing that really keeps me going, and this is a guy who was stuck in a pot of boiling water because of his faith. And then he was exiled to a terrible island called Patmos. Not rich. Nobody thought he was awesome, except for, you know, a few followers, you know, some of these churches. But generally, in a worldly standard, they wouldn't look at him as like somebody, like a model of success. And he's saying, you know what the biggest thing for me is? When I see my children walking in truth, when I see people living out their faith, that brings me so much joy. That's the reward. And I want to ask you, can you relate to that? Is that your experiences? Maybe you could say, is that your why, you know? It's worth it. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Whatever your occupation, whatever your place in life, whatever things God has entrusted to you, do it for the glory of God. And when you do, you will have fruit, and the fruit will be people that God brings into your life that you will get to have a front row seat of watching God work in their life. And I want to tell you, there's nothing better than that. This is what John is saying. John is saying, if it costs me being put in a pot of boiling water, can you imagine that? That's not a good deal, is it? And then stuck on this island as an old man, the island of Patmos. But you know what he would say? He goes, oh, that's worth it, man. When I see you guys, and I see Christ formed in you, that's why when we do our baptisms, it's so important to me that all of us come, because that is a very special moment. I would say that's miraculous. And I encourage you to talk to the people that got baptized. You know, some of you, you don't get to hear their stories like I do. But it's amazing. And that's the reward. That's the joy. That's what it's all about. That's why we're here. It's for that. And John wants us all to be a part of that. John didn't look at it like there's certain people that they're the ones that go and share the gospel, and it's just them. And usually those people get paid to do that. So you can just watch them do that. That's not at all what our calling is. That we all have been commissioned by God to make disciples. And I think that's why a lot of times people get bored as Christians, which is, by the way, an oxymoron. If you're bored, it's probably because you're not participating in what God is doing. When you're out there serving, sharing, praying with people, getting involved, sharing your faith with people, sharing the word with them and showing them the Bible, and your faith is going to explode. The danger is, or the concern is, just our faith would just be one where we sit and watch. And if that's where you're at, I want to encourage you to get involved. Ask God what He has for you. Ask God to put people in your life that you can share your faith with. Ask God, who says the harvest is ready. Ask for people to be sent out into the harvest and pray for that, and then be the first one in line to go. Now ask yourself, is that part of my life? The things that we see in the Bible, am I engaging my faith? What opportunities has God given me? What doors has He opened up? What people has He put in my life? What serving opportunities do we have? This is what John is saying, because God's love is meant to be exercised. So we receive His love, and then we exercise this His love. And I think that's what it means to have torrents of living water flowing from you. It's when God is Niagara Fallsing you with His love, and then you're Niagara Falling other people with His love, and next thing you know, you have a running tab of Niagara Falls of God's love through you. But what happens when God's Niagara Falls love is coming through you and it's bottled up there? It's not running. It's not living. It's not active. This is what John is talking about. This is what John is sharing with us. So he says in verse 5, he says, "Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, But that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. So get this. So this church is doing well. And yet John's begging the church, pleading with them. Why? Wouldn't he just kind of say, they're doing good, let me go to Corinth or something. Let me go to one of these problematic churches. But he knows, hey, look, when things are going well, it's easy to sort of rest on your laurels kind of thing. Or it's easy to cruise, take your foot off the gas. And so he's begging them. He's not casually saying, you're doing great, just keep going. He's saying, no, look, you gotta listen. Why is he doing that? Because he knows what's ahead. He knows the potential downfalls. He knows the tendency that we all have to be on again, off again. He knows the tendency we have to be unstable, to base our faith upon how we feel and do things based on how we feel. And he knows it's going pretty well there. But he also knows there are false teachers that are standing and lurking around ready to pounce when they let their guard down. So he said, don't get complacent. Don't cruise. Are you cruising? Don't cruise. Don't put on cruise control. It's too easy. When you put it on cruise control, you might fall asleep. You might hear those bumps on the side of the road as you start to drift off that wake you up. Stay engaged. Keep your eyes and your heart attentive to the things of God. Don't be distracted by all the things going on in this world. Don't be too busy for God. Don't let school or career or work take precedent over your relationship with God. If you put your relationship with God first, you have a promise. In Matthew 6:33, that God will take care of everything, but you take care of your relationship with God. Don't put other things first. And John knows this. So he's pleading with them. He's pleading with them to keep loving one another. This is that command. This is so important, the love. Don't let bitterness set in your heart. Don't let things creep in that's going to make you have feelings towards somebody in the body of Christ that are derogatory or cause you to gossip or slander or anything. He's saying, don't do that. These are all tendencies that you may be tempted with. Verse 6, he says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in. And that commandment is the priority of love within the body of Christ. So as a body of Christ is formed, a local body of Christ, according to what John is saying here, you should have truth in place and you should have love in place. And if you have those in place, you really have something going on there. Now let me ask you, if that's what God sees as so important, do you think those things are going to be challenged by the enemy? That's why John doesn't want them to get complacent, because he knows the enemy is going to tempt them away from the word. and away from love. And when he's successful in doing that, then you've created chaos within the body of Christ. Verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So, what we typically see counterfeited, or the area of deception that we're going to see in a psychological cult or a theological cult, is in regards to the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. That's usually where the focal point of a cult is. Now, what's a psychological cult? A psychological cult is those type of cults that sort of, they brainwash you and they use techniques that are, a lot of people know these techniques. They use them in like war and things like that. But ways to break down people's resistance so that they'll think the way they want them to think. But there's a lot of cults like that. And usually the cult leader has a certain type of personality and is able to find certain people that are prone to these type of things. He's able to prey on their weaknesses or their vulnerabilities and bring them captive to do what he wants them to do or she wants them to do. But that's a psychological cult. Scientology's like that. That's one. There are many, but Scientology comes to mind. That's a psychological cult. But then there's a theological cult. What's that? A theological cult is a group that calls themselves Christian while denying the essentials of Christianity. What comes to mind for you guys? Jehovah's Witnesses, that would be correct. What else? Mormons. Those would be the ones that are real obvious. But there are more. But they say they're Christian, but they deny either the humanity, that Jesus was fully man, or the deity, that Jesus was fully God. So they, in those areas, that's really usually where you're going to find a problem in their theology, but they still call themselves Christians because they're deceiving people. But then they're denying the essentials of Christianity. So in verse 8, it says, look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. So John is saying, as I'm telling you these things, examine yourself under the microscope of God's word. See the things that maybe you're doing on your own. Decisions that you're making that are, you're not considering God's will or what he wants. You're just doing your own thing. He's saying, when you do that, understand that there's a deceiver there. And if you have a stronghold in your life of denying God's will or not concerned or considering God's will, but you're just doing what you feel like doing or what you want to do, he's saying that's something that you need to look at yourself. And this is something that happens a lot, that I see happen a lot, where someone's truly a Christian, but yet when it comes to life, they're just doing their own thing. They're just doing what they want to do or think that they should do, and they're not considering and consulting what God wants them to do. And we have to understand, if you're a Christian, you've been bought with a price. You're no longer your own. In other words, we don't have the liberty just to make up our own stuff and do whatever we want. God will let you, let us. He'll let us. But that's not God's way. And so we have to be very careful, and we have to be very concerned about, Lord, is this your will? Is this what you want? I want to be in your will. I'm surrendered to your will. But don't just do your own thing. And he says to examine yourself. Examine what you're taking in. Examine the things that you do. Examine what you, how you spend your time, how you spend your money. Examine your entertainment practices, the things you like for entertainment. And just really think. And what he says is, hey, look, I don't want you to lose your reward. The point is, he wants us to have everything that God intends us to have. He knows Satan is a liar, a murderer, a thief, and he looks to come and steal and destroy, kill, steal, and destroy. And so when we're not really looking at God and his will and we're doing our own thing, what we're doing is we start to drift away from God's will. And if we drift away from God's will, where are we going? That's why Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, take heed. Do you guys say heed when you talk to people? Take heed or pay attention lest you drift away. So that's why it's so important that we don't get this laid back, casual thing. Yes, his burden's light, his yoke is easy. We have peace and joy in our heart, but we have to pay attention. What we're doing, where we're going, keep a short account with God. You know, what happens when we drift away is we don't pay attention until we're really far away. We should keep a short account. That's why he says, examine yourself. You know, don't go years of not examining yourself. Come under God's word daily and say, Lord, search my heart. Show me if there's any unclean thing within me. Show me if I'm doing my own thing or I'm going my own way. Show me that. Because God has a plan that's so amazing for us. It's all laid out, and he just wants us to walk in it by faith. That's where the yoke is easy and the burden's light. It's we're not carving out a niche for ourselves. We're just walking in what God is already doing. It's like wake surfing. Any of you guys wake surf? Anybody? Nobody? I know you're being shy. Okay, so I know some of you wake surf, but it's the whatever that thing's called that goes into water that makes the wave. You don't have to make the wave. You just ride the wave. Right? Some of us are trying to make a wave and trying to whip something up, and really it's just let God do that and just ride what he's doing. Just get on track with what God is already doing. And it's so much easier to do that. Something that we can do is just pray, Lord, what are you doing? And let me just get involved with what you're doing. What are you working on? And what's the thing that you're doing? And man, when we're just doing what God is already doing, it's like riding that wave, wake surfing. It's just the wave, you're just on it, and that, assuming you know how to do it, and you're just going, and it's flowing. But see, when we try to make things happen on our own, there's a lot of friction there. And it's tiring, it's difficult. And this is why John is saying, look, trust what God has for you and examine yourself and just make sure you're walking in his ways so that you receive a full reward. Verse 9, whoever transgresses, that's interesting. You know what that means? That means going ahead. Whoever goes ahead. Another way to translate that is going beyond. So he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So we want to be in what God is doing. That's his whole point. And what God is doing is the truth. What God is doing is right. What God is doing is amazing and leading in the right direction. And so he's telling us and exhorting us and them, even when they're doing good, because he knows the danger to get outside of God's will. And then in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So what does that mean? So if a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness come to your door, should you slam the door on them? Do you not say hi to them? I can't say hi. Does it mean that? Not like that. Can you invite him into your house? I wouldn't recommend it, but get what this is saying. In the time John was writing this, they would have what they call itinerant preachers. And they would travel from city to city, village to village, and they would go and share what they would say God told them to say. Many of those people were false teachers and false prophets. So if you gave them hospitality and brought them into your house, you would be saying that you affirm and accept and recommend what they're doing to the town. So John is saying, don't give anybody the impression that you're okay with this and this is okay. So it doesn't necessarily mean that if a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or somebody else comes to your door, that you can't have them in. The only reason you should have them in is because you want them to learn from you, not them to teach you. The only reason you should let them in is because you want to share the gospel with them. But you could just do that on your doorstep too. You don't have to have coffee with them. And that's not wrong to do that. The point is, what John is making, this is very important in our day and age, is he's saying we should in no way, shape, or form give any impression that if something is false and not from the Lord and not correct doctrine, that we shouldn't give the impression that it's okay, that we affirm it, that we accept it. Paul said that we shouldn't partake of the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We shouldn't have the mentality that it's loving to accept everybody, that we want to be nice and tolerant. So we're going to show that we appreciate and care about these people. We should always be loving, but love, get this, always draws people closer to Christ, not away from Christ. In 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So that gets into a very interesting issue in our day and age. And if someone were to ask you to go to a same-sex wedding, so this would be like that, maybe fall into that category. So should we just show them we care about them and support them? I personally don't think we should. Because when you go to a wedding, you're saying that you're a witness and in agreement to what is going on there. And those are some very difficult conversations. Those are some very difficult times. But I do believe the loving thing to do is to say, you know what? I love you, but I cannot support that because I love you. And I don't believe that is God's will and plan for you. And that's why. And I think that falls into what's being said here. In no way, shape, or form, especially because of the deceptive nature of sin, we cannot participate or give the appearance that we accept anything that's of sin or not of God, or give the impression that it's not that big of a deal or it's okay. And then finally, verse 11, it says, "For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." I think that would apply to a same-sex marriage. Verse 12, "Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do it so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister." So that's why I think it's another church, because now he's saying that there's another sister of the elect lady that's receiving this letter. There's a sister of the elect lady, and that sister of the elect lady has children as well. To me, it makes sense that these are just different churches, but we can't be dogmatic. "The children of your elect sister greet you," and all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for the truth that sets us free. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be people of truth, but we'd be people of love as well. I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, we'd be everything that you've called us to be. And we thank you, Lord, that you've set us free. May we rejoice in what you are doing and have done and will do in our life. And may we give you all the glory, and may we serve you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.